a mission text, and it's a family-oriented text. And I think we're going to see that as we go through. As we look at this text, I want to point out three things to you tonight about engaging your family in evangelism. And the first thing I want you to see is if we're going to engage our families in evangelism, we have to begin with embracing the mission. Do you know what the first recorded words of Jesus on this earth are? Would you believe that they're in the text we just read? Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus is 12 years old, and this is the first thing the Bible ever tells us that Jesus said. He said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Or maybe, you know, there's a little bit of ambiguity in the Greek text there, so maybe you're reading from a translation like the New King James that says something like, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But whatever your translation says, the point of this text that's undeniable is that Jesus' first recorded words in Scripture are of Jesus saying, "I must be about the things of God." He says, "I am here for a mission. I am here for a purpose." And as you read through the book of Luke, he will come back and he will tell us more specifically what this purpose, this mission is. Luke 19 and verse 10, he will say, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." At the end of his ministry, just before the ascension, we know the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, when Jesus tells his apostles, the last thing he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so as we look at these verses, the point I want you to see is that Jesus came to this earth with a very clearly defined mission. His mission was to be concerned about the things of God. And the thing that God was most concerned about was seeking lost souls and bringing them to eternal salvation. And that mission would lead Jesus to the cross. And once he was resurrected, once he ascended into heaven, that mission did not end. He passed it on to his apostles, saying, "You are to take up the mantle." Those apostles, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, have passed that mission on to us from generation to generation of Christians to go and teach the things of God. We have a mission. And if you want to be more evangelistic in your life, the first thing you're going to have to do is to embrace Christ's mission. His mission has to become your mission. And make no mistake, there is a need for more evangelists and more missionaries in the world. Jesus himself will say in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus says, there are plenty of souls that need to be reached. The problem is not the number of souls who are open to the gospel. The problem, he says, is there's not enough workers. We need you to be evangelistic, to embrace the mission of Christ. But if you're going to embrace his mission to do that, that means you're going to have to reprioritize the way you live your life. And reprioritizing your life means you're going to have to start doing things that are countercultural. They go against our society and our cultural norms. Because you look at the culture, and what our culture says is you need to go out and you need to buy or build a new house. And once you've done that, the older you get, you got to keep upgrading that house or upgrading to a newer, nicer, bigger house. Jesus said, "I need to be in my Father's house." Our culture says that we need to go get a good education. You need to learn more stuff so you can have more success in life and you can live the good life. Jesus says, I need to be sitting at the feet of the teachers of God's Word and studying the things of God. Our culture says that we need to build a business or pursue a career, and we just keep on pursuing that until the day we die. Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. If we want to engage our families in evangelism, the first thing we have to do is embrace the mission. Saving lost souls. It has got to become a priority. We have to see it as Jesus would see it. That was His end goal, and that meant the cross. And His mind and heart was always focused on the cross. How could Jesus never waver from the cross? It's because saving the lost was His priority. And He embraced the mission. And so it begins with embracing the mission. Once we embrace the mission, then we have to engage the parents. Mom and dad, husband, wife. One of the things that gets lost in our stories sometimes about Jesus in the temple is the fact that it was Joseph and Mary who took Jesus to Jerusalem in the first place. You look at our text, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Now, I want you to notice that we can glean two things from these two verses about Mary and Joseph. Number one, it was Mary and Joseph who carried Jesus to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of the Passover. They're the ones who introduced him to the temple. They're the ones who brought him there in the first place. But number two, we notice in this text that Joseph and Mary did this every year. This was their custom. It was their tradition. It was their habit. This is what they did with their lives. And their lives were always like this. In fact, as this story ends in verses 51 and 52, what the text goes on to say is Jesus went back home with them. He listened to his parents. And in listening to his parents, he grew in stature and in wisdom, but also in favor with God and man. The point is that Joseph and Mary played a very important role as parents in shaping the spiritual development of Jesus' life. And I think that that's why God chooses Mary and Joseph to be the ones to raise their son. One of my favorite verses in the Gospels is when the angel appears to Mary and tells her, you know, you're pregnant, out of wedlock, this is a thing of God. And Mary's response, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Whatever God wants. And I think that's why God chooses them. Because they loved God and they sought to instill that love of God in their children, beginning with their first son, Jesus. Taking him to the temple, taking him to observe the feast of the Passover every year. You want to know what, from a missionary standpoint, one of the toughest things about preparing to be a missionary is? Finding the right teammates. When Devin and I were getting ready to move to Russia, we spent 3 years preparing. And for 3 years, we begged and tried our best to recruit teammates. And we ended up being joined later on in our work by one other couple. But the whole time we were in Russia, we were constantly begging people, we need more workers. Won't you come and help us? And we couldn't get people to join us in that work. And when our teammates came off the field unexpectedly, we weren't prepared to continue doing that work at that point on our own. Because let me tell you, I know from experience, unfortunately, that it is very difficult to be on the mission field by yourself. Jesus acknowledges the value of team missions in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1 when he sends the 70 or 72 out on the limited commission. And the Bible says that Jesus sent them out two by two. Even Jesus, when he sent out missionaries, never sent them out alone. He said, you go in pairs. And so Jesus recognized the value of working together. Because it's not good to be alone. That's a Bible theme. It's not good to be alone. And God recognizes that and recognizes the value of working together. So where did the idea of team missions come from? It came from Jesus. Jesus was a promoter of team evangelism. What I want you to see this evening is, when you are married to a Christian and you and your spouse are on the same page with your faith and both embrace that same mission, you have a ready-made teammate there to work with you. I'm going to be honest with you tonight. When I say that when it comes to evangelism and to the work I do, my best asset on the mission field is my wife, Devin. And Brother Ron alluded to that this morning in introducing me to all the things that she does. My wife does so many incredible things. Most of the time, in the background, she doesn't get recognition, she doesn't get credit, she doesn't get paid to do it. You know, when it comes to mission work, I'm the missionary. I'm the one who gets the paycheck. And my family, in a lot of people's minds, are just along for the ride. But my wife does so much to help us with our work. You know, she takes care of the home and the family. We got four boys. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of messes. That's a lot of meals to prepare. She does most of the cooking, most of the cleaning, most of the shopping. My wife does everything that you would expect a housewife to do. Plus, she homeschools our four boys, two of whom are in high school. That's not all my wife does. My wife also prints and binds nearly all of the Bible class textbooks that we use in the Bible Institute. She works with my mother, and the two of them coordinate all of the meal planning, the cooks for lunches in the school, 4 days a week. Every other week, my wife also is in the cooking rotation, and she cooks for 11 to 12 students, plus whatever faculty or visitors that we have. In addition to that, my wife and sometimes my mother do most all of the shopping and errands for the school. Anything the school needs, they're usually the ones who go and pick it up. We just had our first graduation back in the fall, and for 3 or 4 months, my wife, my mother, and one of the ladies who volunteered from the local church did all of the planning, the organizing, the preparation, the cooking, everything that it took to put the ceremony together for the graduation. All Dad and I did was show up and hand out the diplomas. They did everything to get it together. They were the ones who went down to the sewing shop and had clothes specially made, uniforms for all of our graduates, all of the faculty, plus our two visiting short course teachers. They also had aprons made for the dozen or so different women who over the last 2 years have cooked meals for the school. Those are the things that my wife does for the school. And then there's what she does for the church. We got there, we realized that, you know, they were having Wednesday night class in the auditorium for the adults, and they weren't having anything for the children. We were running around 15 to 20 in attendance for that Wednesday night class. And my wife and I were talking about it. We were concerned about our kids not getting the meat that they needed. And so I started a teen class. And I have a class anywhere from 13 to 25-year-olds. But then we started having an issue where we had all the little kids coming up and we couldn't deal with the deeper issues. So my wife and mother said, we're going to start a children's class. And when they started this, there were only two kids in the 3 to 12-year range that were attending. One of them was my son and one of them was one of our students' daughters. We got that going. Now they average around 17 to 19 kids every Wednesday night. They've had as many as 27 little kids crammed into this little bitty room where it was standing room only. And she teaches that class every Wednesday night. She's regularly involved in a women's ministry. She speaks on ladies' days, plans women's events, does decorating and just about anything that you could expect for a ladies' event. And she has started, at the request of the congregation, a ministry working with the youth girls, mainly teenage and early 20-year-old girls. Every year she plans, coordinates, and does all of the teaching for a girls' purity day. This past year, 36 young ladies from three different congregations came. And out of that, they have created a bond with her so that we've been here for about 2.5 months, and she regularly gets texts. Just since we've been here, she has been texting with a young lady who has become pregnant out of wedlock, helping her to figure out how she's going to get her life straight. She's been texting another young lady who deals with depression and is really struggling because she has a broken, messed up home life. We were on our way yesterday from Hornwald, about an hour and 40-minute drive for us yesterday from my parents to here. And she spent the entire time texting, not a young lady, the lady's older than we are. But her life's messed up. She's lost a job. She got kicked out of her apartment. She has living arrangement problems. She's just started a new job and she hates it. And my wife is counseling her about how to deal with that. Folks, these are things I can't do. But my wife doesn't. Not because she's paid to do it, but because we're on the same team. If you want to maximize your ability to evangelize, then you need husband and wife to be on the same page. Work together. One of the things that has worked, Devin and I are very different personalities. And what neither one of us could do on our own, we are able to accomplish because we work together and we balance strengths and weaknesses. For our singles, marry somebody. Not just that you can live with, but somebody you can serve with. Engage the parents. Number three, if you're going to be evangelistic as a family, you embrace the mission, you engage the parents, and then involve the children. You look back at our text, look at verse 46. It says, after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, Joseph and Mary have lost Jesus. And they frantically search for him for 3 days. And when they finally find him, he's in the temple and he's studying with the religious teachers in the temple. And the best part of the story, Luke 2 and verse 42 says Jesus was just 12 years old. Even his parents are surprised when they find him in the temple. You know, it took him 3 days to think, well, maybe he's in the temple. But here Jesus is at the age of 12. Now get that, the age of 12. And he is studying with religious leaders. He is engaged in religious topics and discussion, and he is pursuing a religious mission. One of the biggest myths circulating among Christians today is that we cannot expect our children to be interested in or involved in spiritual things. They're just kids, you know, we can't expect them, they're not going to be interested in it. We can't expect them to care about the church and religious things. Well, I would suggest that Jesus here disproves all of that. At 12 years old, Jesus was very concerned about religious things. Well, he's Jesus. Well, I'd also suggest in my experience of traveling around the world and working with Christians all over the world, there are a lot of young people alive today who disprove that idea that children can't be interested in spiritual things. One of the hardest things that we're dealing with, one of the challenges we deal with the work in Fiji is how the culture views youth. Fiji is an island culture, and with island culture comes a certain expectation. And a part of that is it's very tradition-based. And one of the traditions is you respect your elders. The older a man is, the more respect. Here, calling a man old man is an insult. In Fiji, if you're called the old man, that means you're the one everybody listens to. And the challenge with working with that is not that that's a bad idea. I think we could learn a lot in our culture about respecting age and experience. But the problem is that in many places they have so emphasized respect for the older Christians that they have started neglecting the young people in the church and just kind of ignore them, because it's all about we're the older ones, it's what we think that matters, and they've kind of just ignored the young group in the church. And those young people are being set aside and they're being ignored, and so when they get older, guess what they're doing? They're leaving the church. Because what the church has unintentionally taught them is you do not have a place in the church or in the work of the church. And so they see no reason to stay. Now here's the reality. In a congregation that has 80 to 120 on Sunday mornings, I am the second youngest person in the preaching rotation. And with one exception, you'll see that in a moment, I am the second youngest person who leads publicly in worship. The third youngest person, I'm 40 by the way, the third youngest person is around 50. What they have is a gap. Because they have younger Christians than me, but they've never been taught, they've never been trained, and they don't get involved. And they no longer have an interest in getting involved because they just go along thinking, all I have to do is sit. Because that's all they've ever been taught to do. Now the good news is they're starting to realize this problem and they're beginning to work at correcting it. And one of the reasons that has most opened their eyes, believe it or not, was not me and the things I've said or my father and the things he has said. It's actually what they've observed in my children, and especially my older two sons, Austin and Corey. Austin and Corey grew up here. They grew up at Parsons, Tennessee. Very active in training children to lead in worship. And so when they moved to Fiji, their expectation was they were already regularly involved in leading in worship. And I love, by the way, today that we've had some of the young men involved. And that's what my kids were used to. And they got there, and that was a foreign concept. And the men met about it and said, what are we going to do about this? And they had a meeting and talked about this when I wasn't there. And the men came to me and they said, here's the decision we've made. We will let your older two sons participate in worship, and we'll let them wait on the table. They only have two who wait on the table on Sundays. So we'll let them wait on the table, but they'll never be allowed to do it by themselves. There always has to be a man with them to make sure that they get it right. Now, a part of this you need to understand is it's not just saying a prayer and passing out the trays. A part of leading on the table is a 5 to 10 minute devotional about the Lord's table, as well as another 5 or so minute devotional about the contribution. And so it is a weighty responsibility. They said, we're not going to trust your children to do it on their own. 2 weeks before we left to come home for our reporting trip, our two boys were put on the table for the first time together, just the two of them. I never said anything. I never did anything. The men didn't make that decision because of anything I said or talked. They made that decision because of what they observed in my children and in their commitment to leading. And what we time after time have heard is we have people coming and saying, we want our young people to be more involved like your children. What can we do to help them to do that? And one of the things that they're going to have to figure out the hard way is with the kids that are my kids' age and older, for many of them, it's kind of too late because they've already set a precedent. They're going to have to build from the ground up. But, you know, my kids regularly speak at devotionals and they lead singing, and they're very active in the youth. My kids are maybe the best evangelists on our team. We always have at least one or two extra kids with us in the car on anytime we go to worship services, my kids are inviting their friends and inviting people they meet to come. I've walked in on my 13-year-old, you know, caught him having a conversation he didn't know mom and dad were listening to. He was talking to a 15-year-old kid about baptism. Now, I don't say all of this to brag on my kids or to say I somehow have the perfect kids and your kids just don't live up to their standard. Because I'm going to be honest, I live in a house with three teenagers, and they're not perfect. They have all of the challenges of raising teenagers. But they have amazed me over and over with the things that they have accomplished. And they've done it on their own. I'm engaged in the school. I'm engaged in the church. I don't write their lessons for them. I don't write the devotional talks when they get on the table. And they don't just get up there and read a verse and fake it. They prepare themselves. And I didn't go to the church and said, you've got to include my children. The men observed them. And the men have put them in that position. In part because they recognize that by putting them forward, they can set a new example. I want to tell you, this idea that our kids can't serve in the church, that's baloney. You've got a great group here. They can reach people that you can't. Use them. It's true. I'm a missionary. But I work with a great team. I work with my parents. I work with my wife. And I work with all four of my sons. And while most of them don't get paid, most of them don't get the recognition, I can tell you with every ounce of integrity and honesty in my body that any success I have is in large part because I have such a great team to work with. And what we accomplish together. Brethren, if you have a Christian family, you have a ready-made mission team. All you have to do is give them the opportunity. Work together, and God will reward you for it. Now, the nature of our series today has been aimed at Christians and Christian involvement. But the reason we need evangelists is because the world is full of lost souls. And tonight, if you're one of those lost souls, you're what we're all about here. We want you to be saved. And more importantly, God wants you to be saved. So much so He sent His Son to die on the cross to redeem you. And you can be buried with Him in baptism, and you can have your sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16, and you can be added to the greatest family in the world, God's family. But maybe you've done that. You're not perfect. You know, I've talked about the strengths of my family. They've got their flaws. Every family does. Maybe you've stumbled and struggled with sin. Again, God has said if you will repent of your sins, God will forgive. Tonight, this is your opportunity to be saved, to be baptized, to be restored to God. If we can help you with that, won't you come as we stand and sing?